Well, the scripture reading is in your handout. It's Ecclesiastes, starting in chapter 5, verse 8, and we're going through chapter 6, verse 10, kind of a long reading. And we're actually going to take it in bits and bits as we work our way through it this evening. A lot of this section of Ecclesiastes, I would summarize it under the concept of you can't take it with you. In speaking of the theme of wealth, it's talking about wealth. We'll see that as we read our way through it. And particularly wealth when viewed from the standpoint of human mortality. The preacher, he'll point out the inadequacy of wealth, and that's especially exposed at the moment of death, because wealth, it cannot prevent you from dying. And as we say, you can't take it with you. When you die, all that you have, somebody else is going to get it. And earlier in the book, in chapter 2, the preacher, he pointed out that wisdom also has this limitation. Wisdom is a good thing, but he was frustrated in chapter 2 because the wise man dies just like the fool. Wisdom cannot deliver a person from death. And a similar kind of concept here in chapter 5 with regard to wealth. Wealth can't prevent your death either. And so the preacher has all this stuff kind of swirling in his mind, this concept that you can't take it with you. And that's really a warning in many ways. It's a warning against greed or the inordinate pursuit of wealth. Anyway, wealth is the general theme of our section. And at first glance, it may seem like he's just kind of gone off in a new direction. Doesn't really seem to have a close link with the previous section. This morning we read chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, which is focused on issues of worship. In a way, though, I think this section on wealth, there is a link with the section on worship in that both of these deal with people's ultimate priorities in life. For some people, gaining wealth is the priority. That's what their lives are all about. For others, worshiping God is the priority, and you don't need to hear a sermon to know which one of those is the right priority to have. We will pray, and then we will. I'll read sections and preach our way through it. So let's pray as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit. We know that as those who've been baptized into Christ, those who've been baptized into the Spirit, we do have your Spirit dwelling within us as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance, as Paul says. And yet, Lord, we also know that we need the continuous working of the Spirit, more and more power from the Spirit, more and more clarity from the Spirit to be able to understand your Word, not only to understand, but to understand it, but also to put it into practice. So, Lord, we pray for a new gift of your Spirit this evening as we come to your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know I just said that the main focus of the section that we're about to read is wealth, but actually the first couple of verses don't quite get to that. The first couple of verses of the section deal more with issues of, well, government corruption, starting in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And I will just go ahead and point this out right now. If you are reading in an actual copy of the Bible, this is probably not in the handout, but on verse 9 there's a footnote in the ESV which says, the meaning of this Hebrew verse is unclear. So, just flagging that, I will tell you what I think it means in just a couple minutes here. But we start out with government corruption of justice, and so on. Ecclesiastes does not hold out some utopian vision for human society where everyone is good and happy and nice all the time. Ecclesiastes is very realistic about things. And one constant feature of social life in this age is the existence of dishonest government officials. And that's why he speaks about the oppression of the poor. He talks about the violation of justice and righteousness. He's particularly talking about corruption in judicial settings where government officials, judges and so on, they're supposed to make fair and impartial judgments. Just doesn't always happen that way. And he says, well, don't be amazed at this. Don't be surprised at it. And I actually talked about this passage a little bit in a sermon a few weeks ago. When he says that, he's not saying, you know, don't care about this or don't try to do something about it if you're in a position to do something about it. All he's saying is, don't be amazed. Don't be surprised like this is something unusual. You're going to see it often enough. And the reason for this, the reason why we shouldn't be surprised or amazed at it, the reason for that he gives in the second part of verse 8. He says, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. What he's getting at there is that you have officials who oversee other officials. So you've got, you know, some high official, but there's a higher one over him and a higher one over him, and so on and so on. And you have this chain of command, which is also supposed to be a chain of accountability, right? The superiors are supposed to watch over their subordinates and to call them to account, keep them responsible, and make sure that justice prevails. Problem with our fallen world, these chains of command, these systems, they often turn into good old boy networks. And those are used to protect the dishonest, and it allows them to take advantage of the poor and the powerless. And the focus here in chapter 5, verse 8, it's really he's really thinking about sort of government structures, government officials, and so on. It happens in other organizations as well, though, not just the government. It happens in businesses. You get corrupt corporate structures. It happens in nonprofit organizations. Any organization that you can think of, there's going to be some chain of command, and ideally, those work well, and they do the right thing, but sometimes they go bad, and don't be amazed at this, he says. So, verse 8 and verse 9, he's really got the government in mind, governmental officials and so on, but we have to remember a few things. In the Bible, Romans chapter 13, for example, says the government is an agent of justice. It bears the sword. And so really, people ought to be able to expect higher standards from government officials. And I say that, I know it sounds laughable, right? It sounds laughable to say it out loud, that you know, we should hold our government officials to higher standards because we've observed the opposite so frequently. Comedians make a killing at this, making fun of politicians and their corruptions. So we tend to expect just the opposite. We expect lower standards of behavior, but really we should be able to expect higher standards. And it's a very cynical attitude. I'm guilty of it. Probably a lot of you are as well. Cynicism about the government, about political structures and so on, it's enough to really lead you into despair, or at least to have any despair that there's any good purpose to it all. There is a good purpose to it all. I want you to notice, here we have to get into some of the details. Verse 8, it says, if you see corruption in a province, if you see oppression of the poor, it's talking about a more regional province there. It's a regional governmental administration. That's verse 8. Then if you look at verse 9, I already said, the Hebrew is very difficult. I have looked at it long and hard. I mean, I've really sweated bullets over this verse. And I have my own unique original translation of it, so you're just going to have to trust me, y'all. I think the first half of that verse should be translated, but the benefit of the land is in the whole. What it's doing is, I think it's making a contrast between the corruption that you may find in a local province versus what you find in the country as a whole. You will find in local injustice in provinces, lower administrations, and so on. That doesn't undo the idea, the concept, that a nation as a whole, there's something beneficial to that national structure and security. So just the fact that you find corruption in one province doesn't necessarily mean that the whole government is a complete failure. I think that's what it's getting at. And I would, the second part of verse 9, I would sort of paraphrase basically as saying, a king is necessary for cultivated fields. Or even a little more roughly, you could say, you have to put up with a king in order to have cultivated fields. It's acknowledging that there are certain benefits to having a central administration, a central leader. There's benefits, there's also costs involved. By submitting to that king, you know, the central leader of a nation. So national political order and stability is necessary for an agrarian society to survive. You need some security, you need some order. If it's just chaos with, you know, bands of raiders going across the countryside, you can't have any kind of national economy and security or anything like that. So sorry, we're getting into a lot of Hebrew details here. Well, that's why you guys pay me the big bucks, is to get into the Hebrew details. In wisdom literature, like Ecclesiastes or Proverbs or whatever, the world is often depicted very realistically with a view to helping you get a discerning perspective on life. Doesn't always explicitly comment on kind of the morality of a situation or the goodness of a situation. It'll just say, make these observations and kind of leave it to you to figure out, is this good or bad, what you're telling me? So in verses 8 and 9, the preacher, he just makes these observations. Don't be amazed if you see corruption. Got to have a king, got to kind of put up with a king in order to have a secure national state and to be able to, you know, farm without danger and so on. He's just making that statement and doesn't really tell you, you know, this is good, this is bad. He doesn't really tell you what to think of it. But a biblically informed reader will know that corrupt officials who pervert justice is a bad thing. Lots of verses we could quote there, Exodus 23, verse 8, Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. Lots of verses that speak about the Lord enacting justice for the poor and the oppressed and so on from the Psalms. So the preacher, he's actually not very preachy right here. He's making this observation and he thinks you're smart enough to know how you should evaluate that. And just one thing that I think is important about these two verses, verses 8 and 9, is it's urging political realism. So it's not being overly idealistic, and it's not being totally despairing either. Don't be surprised when you see government corruption. Don't be just indifferent to it either. The fact is, Christianity, it both supports political rulers and undermines them, almost at the same time. As I mentioned, Romans 13, it says, the state is God's servant. He bears the sword. And because of that, you know, you should obey the state, you should pay your taxes, Paul says in that chapter. So in one sense, you'd think, oh, he's just being supportive of the magistrate, the political system. Well, yes, but he's also saying the state is God's servant. He's not the top dog. God is. So, yeah, he's saying you need to be supportive, but he's also saying that magistrate is answerable to a higher authority as well. So he's also putting the government in its place when he says that. Think about what Jesus says to Pontius Pilate at his trial. You know, Pilate's like, don't you know that I have the power to execute you or let you go? Jesus, totally not impressed by that. He said, you wouldn't have any power if my Father hadn't given it to you in the first place. In other words, Pilate, you're God's servant. Don't be getting, you know, puffed up notions about yourself. So this is one of many passages in the Bible that actually put rulers in their place. Well, moving on, let's read verses 10 through 17. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. So finally, we're getting into the issues of wealth, which are really going to be the connecting thread for the rest of this passage. I think the implication, just starting in verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. It's speaking of greed. I think that is then giving some explanation for why you have government corruption in verses 8 and 9. Why you have these officials who are not doing their job because they're greedy and they make money by, you know, they take payoffs and what have you. So greed is the, I think, the explanation now for why you see oppression of the poor and violation of justice and so on. Anyway, moving as he moves on, wealth or greed, he's saying, it's like this addictive drug. Wealth, it promises satisfaction, but it cannot supply it, and instead it enslaves the person who has it. It drives them to seek more and more of it. That's verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. If that's your idol, you can get a lot of money, but you'll never be happy with it. That's verse 10. So that's one problem with wealth. And then another problem comes up in verse 11. This is one of these just beautiful ironies that of becoming wealthy, which is that the more that one acquires of it, the more expenses one acquires at the same time. So when goods increase, they increase who eat them. All these people want to get a piece of that pie. You have a bigger pie, but you got more people trying to take a bite out of it. Maybe you're a wealthy, a successful businessman, and you want to expand that. Well, great. But that also means you're incurring more expenses. You're hiring more workers. You're building more facilities. So in the end, he's saying, you know, oftentimes the amount of wealth that is just kind of passing through your hands, going on to somebody else, you're not really getting a greater profit margin. That's what verse 11 is getting at. And so then he contrasts this in verse 12 with the work of just a common laborer who would be relatively poor, but he doesn't experience all the stress that the wealthy man does, because the wealthy man has to give constant attention to, you know, maintaining his businesses, his financial interests, and so on. But the laborer sleeps sweetly, may not eat as much. His stomach may not be as full as the rich man, but he sleeps better. He's got more peace about it. And what's implied there? Well, what's implied is, you know, what's important to you? What are your priorities? Is it just accumulating more wealth? Or is it to have a peaceful life, one that you can actually enjoy? Then he kind of moves into a little story in verses 13 through 17, an example. And he says, you know, there's this grievous evil that I've seen under the sun, this painful story, painful affliction. So here's a story about how wealth can be disappointing. And it's a story about this guy, he has some business venture and it goes awry. This is verses 13 through 17. Man, he collected great wealth, but somehow through some bad business dealing, he lost it all. And so it leaves him, verse 14 says, with nothing to pass on to his son. And, what's implied there is that the guy's getting towards the end of his life. It's time to give the inheritance to the son, and he has nothing to give him because for whatever it was that happened, he lost all of his wealth. And so this puts the preacher in mind of this idea of you can't take it with you. You're going to die, and what's going to happen to your wealth then? And so he gets into this discussion of human mortality in verses 15 through 17, and he talks about this all the time. The preacher likes to talk about death. Happy, isn't it? He feels the weight of his mortality. And so he says, verse 15, as he came from his womb, he shall go again. He came naked. He'll take nothing away for his toil. And that is a moment of clarity. What good was all this wealth if you can't take it with you? Or if you've spent your whole life, you know, working, earning, building it up, but then it's gone for some reason, and you have nothing to give to your children as an inheritance, that's pretty miserable. And so that's how the story ends, verse 17. Moreover, all of this man's days, he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. That's a really miserable life there. Poor fella. So, kind of a heavy story. But then he breaks into it in verses 18 through 20. We get some application. In view of all of this, in view of how disappointing and untrustworthy wealth is, how should we then live, as Francis Schaeffer once asked? Well, starting in verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So, we've just had this sad story in verses 13 through 17. Now he's saying, well, he urges us to enjoy food, drink, satisfaction in your toil. And he's done this sort of thing before back in chapter 2, and he does it multiple times in the book as he goes along. So, as human beings, we have no choice. We have to toil at something, whether it's in the workplace or in the home or wherever. We all have stuff that we're spending our energy on, putting our time into. We're all toiling at different things. And sometimes it can seem tedious and dull, and we don't enjoy it. And it can seem to go on forever, but he says in verse 18, in the light of eternity, it's merely a few days. Got to have that eternal perspective sometimes. And even if the results of your labors are fleeting, he's talked about this many times, you can build great buildings, you can plant gardens and parks, and it's all vanity. You can earn lots of money, that's all vanity. So kind of the results of your work may be fleeting, but you can still have God's blessing of enjoying your work. You can enjoy the process of what you do. You can enjoy what it is that you do. So despite all these shortcomings of wealth that he's just mentioned, he says God does allow some people to enjoy what they earn. Verse 19, He enables some people to enjoy their wealth and possessions. That's a gift from God. And they sometimes can enjoy the work that they do. That's also a gift from God. Verse 20 says that the person who's blessed in this way, he will not much remember the days of his life. And that must mean, that must have the idea of he's not stressed out about his daily affairs. You know, the believer who trusts God for his daily bread is not excessively fixated on accumulating wealth and on is not really all that worked up on about the question of, you know, will my personal achievements amount to anything in the grand scheme of things? The answer is they probably won't. Sorry, y'all. But that's one thing Ecclesiastes is making clear. You know, the stuff we do, it's not going to change the world necessarily. Doesn't mean it's invalid or unimportant, but, you know, let's lower our expectations a little bit. Let's lower our sense of, you know, how important we are. There's a sanctified sense. This is going to such a cheesy. Bob will appreciate it because he's from California. You know, the wise person at times will just live in the moment. There's a sanctified way of doing that, just enjoying the life God has given you and not really being overly concerned about, you know, am I making a big impact on the world? So, so he has this section on enjoying life. Now he's going to get back to the question of wealth, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, I don't even know what to think about that. You've got a really loud household? That's how I would finish that verse. No, that's not what it says. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. This is a fairly intense section, probably I'm not going to do it full justice here. He's telling another little anecdote to illustrate just how the affliction of wealth. So here's someone who achieved financial success, but it was enjoyed by someone else. That's how it starts out. Verse 2, God gives someone wealth, possessions, honor. He lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. He's got it all, but he doesn't enjoy it. Now, why is that? He says, but a stranger enjoys them. Now, a little detail there, when it says a stranger enjoys them, that word stranger, it actually means a foreigner, okay? A person from another country. Now, I'm asking you to remember sermons from weeks and weeks back, which is maybe not fair, but very early in the series, I talked about when was this book written, what were the circumstances, and so on. Back then, I argued that it was probably written during the time when the Greeks were in control of Judea. You had two Greek dynasties, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. They were fighting for control over the region. I think Daniel chapter 11 prophesies this conflict. It talks about this war between the kings of the north and the south and so on. So you had these Greek houses were fighting with each other, but it doesn't really matter if you're a Judean. They're all Greek pagans, and they're all running roughshod over your country. And so I think verse 2 is pointing that out, that these foreigners are enjoying your wealth. A guy who's got, he lacks nothing that he desires. God gave him wealth, possessions, honor, and in that this context, honor is probably referring to wealth. This guy was very successful, and yet foreigners are the ones who are enjoying it all. Well, it's a very common phenomenon in world history for overlords to take advantage of the nations that they conquer, and they will just help themselves to the wealth of these people that they've subjugated. So, you know, you can work hard, you can be a success, you can get all this wealth, and then along comes, you know, the occupying pagan ruler who just gets to take it all away from you right before your eyes. And you don't get to complain about it because you'll get killed. Now that's frustrating. That'd be really frustrating. You try to imagine the frustration of this guy in verse 2. He's a total success. And he just has to stand by while these foreign, pagan, idol-worshipping dolts just steal it right away. What's the point of working hard then? You know, what's the point of success if all of that success is just going to benefit someone else? I mean, why bother trying at that point? And it's a beautiful way to demotivate people from working hard. You know, there's no incentive to try and work hard if that's the system you live under. I mean, why bother trying to be a success if someone's just going to come along and steal it all? So that's the situation he's talking about. Now, the preacher, he starts getting into some hyperbole here, some exaggeration, because he wants to make the point. There are some wildly unrealistic features of this story that he kind of adds to the scenario just to try to help you appreciate just how frustrating this would be. Even fathering 100 children, verse 3 says. Well, I mean, come on. No regular person does that. If you are like Solomon and you have hundreds of wives and concubines, that's one thing. But for the normal person with one wife, 100 children, no, not even possible. But let's just imagine, you know, children are a blessing from the Lord. So 100 of them, even more of a blessing, right? So, you know, you could have that. Or living to the supernatural age of 2,000 years old. He talks about that in verse 6, even though he should live to 1,000 years twice over. You're way older than Methuselah at that point. You could, you know, live to that great of an age. You could have that many children. That's not enough to take away the bitter taste of being a success and having somebody just come along and snatch it right away from you. And the preacher says, you know what? I would rather die than have that situation. That's where, again, it's hyperbole, but he's saying it would be preferable to die in the womb as a stillborn, verses 3 through 5. It's an there's some exaggeration there. And I think it's hard for us to appreciate this because, well, we haven't had to endure the humiliation of what he's talking about. And we work, and we pay our taxes, and we grumble about how high the tax rates are. Yeah, I know, I get that, I agree. But it's not the same. It's not at all the same when almost all of your wealth is just stolen away like that. That's humiliating. For us, you know, high taxes, that's irritating, sure. Humiliating? I don't think so. This guy in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, it's humiliating for him to the point where he would rather be dead. Well, it's disturbing. This is the world that we live in. It's the world that the preacher lived in. We close with verses 7 through 9, and it gives us actually some very spiritual application. Let's look at them. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So after he's just kind of set out this very frustrating scenario in verses 1 through 6, he makes some applications about our appetites. He uses that word in verse 7, verse 9. So our appetites, you know, our desires, our longings, what we want. And again, you have to read this in, you know, in connection with what he's just been saying. He just said in verse 6 that all go to the one place. Everybody dies, rich, poor. Verse 8, he says that both the wise and the foolish, in one sense, there's no advantage because they both die. So wise, foolish, rich, poor, they're equal in terms of their mortality. And we need to understand that. We need to understand, you know, the ultimate vanity of wealth in terms of it's unable to grant us eternal life. He's making this point very clearly and emphatically here. And that in itself, it should curb our appetites for it. We shouldn't be craving this one thing that cannot satisfy us. But the problem is, and this is verse 7, is that the desire for wealth, it's insatiable. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. So you're there. The preacher, he's addressing the person who, they accept the necessity of working. You know, they're working hard, they're toiling, but all the toil of that man is for his mouth. That means for his own personal enjoyment, rather than for the glory of God or for ministering to the needs of others. So verse 7 is really talking about kind of a self-serving perspective on work. You can work hard, but if it's not for a God-oriented purpose, then it's a vice, it's not a virtue. And so this is why the preacher, he's giving us this warning to keep our appetites in check. Verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Just to explain that a little bit, you know, sometimes in the Bible, your eyes lead you into sin, but that's not what he's talking about here. In verse 9, the sight of the eyes, it's somebody who's watching things, observing things, can recognize these things are attractive, these things are tempting, wealth is attractive, wealth is tempting, but he doesn't wander after it, doesn't let his appetite go wandering after it because he knows that that's vanity, that won't be satisfying. So he observes things with his eyes, but he doesn't let his appetite go afterwards. He keeps that in check. So, well, I think all of this raises the question for us, again, in connection, thinking back of the message this morning from verses 1 through 7, which we're focusing on fearing God or worshiping God. Are we going to pursue the worship of wealth or the worship of the Lord? Those are really the two big priorities that are being contrasted in these the passages we've been reading. So what is our priority? It raises that question for us, and it points out to us the need to guard our hearts. In the text this morning, it talked about, you know, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your feet, literally. Well, we also need to guard our hearts, guard our appetites, because covetousness is very subtle, and it works its way into us, and we're often not aware of it. And particularly, I think, in our culture, covetousness is one of our chief sins. The advertising industry is based entirely on covetousness. That's the purpose. Its design is to make you want something that you don't currently have. And just as I was trying to think about all this, it's a lot of material, a lot to take in. It made me think about, Jesus says, consider the lilies. I thought, consider the Levites, not the lilies. Let's consider the Levites in the Old Testament. You remember, as a tribe, the Levites, they received no territory of their own because the Lord was their inheritance. And I think that's really the question that this passage is trying to raise for us. You know, are we good with that, with the Lord being our inheritance? Even if we don't have a lot of land or wealth or prominence or whatever, even if we don't have as much as the people of the world, are we good with the Lord being our inheritance like the Levites? Jesus said, it's the poor in spirit who see the kingdom of God. And a lot of times, you know, being poor in spirit goes hand in hand with being poor in bank account. There are exceptions. There are no doubt plenty of exceptions. But for the most part, God's people are not part of the wealthy elite. They're, you know, we're lower class most of the time. Basically, the Bible gives us its, if you want its perspective on wealth in a nutshell, we get it in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I think if we can genuinely pray that, if we can genuinely pray, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, then our hearts are in the right place before him. Let's pray that that would be so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would indeed provide for us in our families, in our personal lives. We pray you would provide for us as a congregation. But Lord, we do pray that you would provide us with what we do need for our daily bread, for our daily needs. But Lord, we would pray that you would protect us from wealth if that would lead us in the wrong way. We pray that you'd guide our appetites to be desires for good things, for the things of your kingdom. Lord, help us to seek first your kingdom and righteousness before all of these other things. Lord, may you be our great priority in life. And we pray that you would work in us to that end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.